Would you please open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, chapter 24. You're thinking, dementia's setting in, and he forgot he's already finished the book of Luke. Actually, I do remember. And we're going to just look at a couple of verses there in just a few moments. This year marks the 411th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible. It was commissioned by James I in 1604. It was actually an update, a revision of previous translations. It relied heavily on the Bishop's Bible, on the Geneva Bible, especially on the translation by William Tyndale. The King James Bible has impacted and shaped the English language and the culture of the English-speaking world like no other book. Only the writings of William Shakespeare even come close. In 1953, upon the coronation of the late Queen Elizabeth II, every child born in Britain that year was given a copy of the King James Bible. This was at her command, and it acknowledged not only her personal faith, but also the great influence of the King James translation on the world. Now, one of the reasons that I like the English Standard Version of the Scriptures so much is that it stands squarely in the stream of the translations that brought us the King James Version. And in many places, it's even closer to the King James Version than the New King James Version of the Bible. But can we just take a step back for a moment? How did we get here? How did it come to be that people gather in special buildings once a week on a Sunday morning to give heed to the words and the teachings and the message of an ancient book? Why should we give this much attention to this book or to any book, for that matter? Why should we believe that this book is that authoritative? Why should we believe that this book is in any sense holy, or that it's any better or any different than any of the other holy books of the world's religions? So is there a difference, or is it just, you know, like the school bus and all the sirens that came through the town last night? Is it just our team is better than your team? Our book is better than your book? Is that what it amounts to? These are not blasphemous questions. They are honest questions. We ought to be able to answer them for our children, for our students, as they come to wrestle with these things, as they inevitably will. We ought to be able to answer these questions for ourselves. I know that some Christians prefer to just sort of stick their heads in the sand and ignore questions like this. But simply telling a struggling young person to just take it on faith is not good enough. It won't satisfy their hearts or their minds, and it will make them suspect that Christian belief is a lot like the Wizard of Oz, that what seems so grand and awesome actually turns out to be an old man behind a curtain or a wooden box producing smoke and noise and illusions. If that happens, it's a tragedy, because there are real answers to real questions about our faith, about God, about Jesus, and about the Bible. There are satisfying answers, weighty answers, that will satisfy your hearts and your minds, and I want us to look at a few of them today. So the question before the house is this: is the Bible any different from any other holy book of other religions? Or why should I believe the Bible any more than any of the other books from other religions? Is there really a difference? A skeptical world answers no. Walk into a lot of bookstores, and often if you go to the religious section, you will find the Bible in a section with books of other religions. Some of them you probably never even heard of. There's the Bible there, right alongside the Quran, and there's the Egyptian Book of the Dead, even L. Ron Hubbard's books on Scientology. Should we believe in any of them? More to the point, is there any reason why we should believe the Bible over any other religious writing? Is there anything that sets the Bible apart? Anything that would justify calling it the Word of God? Anything that would give us compelling reasons to believe what it says? The answer to that is a resounding yes. In actual fact, the Bible is unlike any other book in the world, even the other so-called holy books of other religions. So why? What is it that makes it unique? Are there real reasons? Yes. The Bible is unique, first of all, because of its fantastic unity. Now, I want to just read a couple of verses that we looked at a few weeks ago. Luke chapter 24, and Jesus talking to, as Alistair Begg described them, the disconsolate foot trackers. I think I said it wrong. The disconsolate foot trackers is how they'd say it in Scotland. The two hikers on the Emmaus Road, and he said to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he did it again with the rest of the disciples in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The Bible's one book. It has one theme. I've been quoting Colin Smith's comment that the Bible starts with a pear in a garden. It ends with a multitude in a great city. And all the way through it points to Jesus. Now, why is that important? Pick any 10 politicians that you like. From either of the major parties, pick any 10 libertarians if you want. Give them one controversial subject. Ask them to comment on it, and what you're going to get are at least 10 different opinions. In the case of some politicians, they may give you more than one opinion that even contradict each other. The current political season will certainly bear me out on this. Now, sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, all religions are the same." When somebody says that to you, you immediately know that they haven't looked into it very far and they're not very serious about the question. Because the only response you can make to that, "all religions are basically the same," is, "Yes, there are some similarities in the ethical teachings of the various religions. They only differ on such matters as God, humanity, the origin of the universe, the nature of reality, the existence of evil, who Jesus is, what it takes for spiritual salvation, heaven, hell, and the future of the universe. Other than that, they're in total agreement." And I hope, like Charlie Brown, you can say, "I recognize sarcasm when I hear it." The fact is, the religions of the world differ drastically from one another on scores of important subjects, sometimes even contradicting themselves. Now, we always hear that the Bible's full of contradictions. Most of the people who repeat that, if you handed them a Bible, they would be hard-pressed to find one and point it out to you. And the things that are pointed out by some people usually can be resolved with a little common sense, paying attention to the context and to what the text actually says. The reality is this: the Bible is a collection of writings written over a 1,600-year time span by over 40 different human authors from all walks of life on three different continents in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They wrote in times of war and peace, prosperity and famine. Emotionally, the writers were sometimes in the pits of despair, sometimes in the heights of joy. And the Bible deals with scores, if not hundreds, of controversial topics in absolute harmony, cohesiveness, and unity. It would be as though, over a period of 16 years at your house, people came to visit you, and every time they came, They brought with them one or two or three pieces of a puzzle and left it on your table. And then after a few months or a few years, somebody else would come and they'd take out of their pocket one or two or three more pieces and put them with the others. And this keeps going over a period of 16 years. And then one day you look at it and you realize that all these pieces are fitting together. They're all making a single picture. And from all the different pieces, from all the different people, there is a portrait of a single man emerging. This is exactly how all of the different books and the prophecies and the writings of the Bible come together to speak with one voice, to form one picture of one person, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. Now, how is this possible? Because there is one mind behind all of it, one author behind all of the human authors. The Bible says in Exodus 24, 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. 2 Samuel 23, 2, King David said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The last book of the Bible begins with John writing, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you have seen in a book. Now, anybody can claim that they speak for God. Many have, many still do. But the fantastic unity of the Bible makes it unique, different from any other book. The Bible is also unique because of its remarkable survival. I've got the Bible here in front of me on the communion table opened. Isaiah 40, verse 6 says, all flesh is grass. Grass doesn't last very long, does it? Verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. History is replete with examples like this, but the Roman Emperor Diocletian, among many others, set out to eradicate Christianity, to restore the worship of the Greek and Roman gods. He destroyed all the copies of the Christian scriptures that could be found. He executed those who knew the scriptures, who memorized and taught the scriptures. And then in 303 AD, he erected a column proclaiming that the Christian scriptures and the Christian religion had been eradicated. But within 20 years, a new emperor came along, and Emperor Constantine proclaimed an end to the persecution of Christians. For better or for worse, he made Christianity the official religion of the empire. And then Constantine asked for any surviving copies of the Christian scriptures to be brought to him. Within a single day, 50 copies were brought to him. And he then commissioned the copying of many more copies. Now, before the printing press, books were copied by hand, and the fragile parchment that they were written on would decay over time. And the fact is, the only reason we have any ancient book from ancient time is because there were copies made of the originals to preserve the writings. We don't have the originals. The original writings of Julius Caesar are long gone. We only know what he wrote from 10 copies that still survive. And these copies were made 1,000 years after he died. We only have 600 copies of Homer's Iliad. Those were made about 1,300 years after the original. But when it comes particularly to the New Testament, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, dating some of them to within 20 to 25 years of the events they record. When you include translations made by the end of the first century into Latin, Aramaic, Coptic, Syrian, and other languages, we have over 25,000 copies of the scriptures in existence from ancient times. No other book has as many copies of ancient manuscripts as the Bible. You say, well, you can make mistakes copying. I know. And the fact that we have all of these thousands of copies, we can see the majority say, oh, it's this, and we can tell this guy made a mistake there, but it makes the mistakes obvious, and you can still tell what it said. Its survival is astonishing, especially given the periodic attempts to wipe it out. The French skeptic Voltaire boasted that within 100 years of his death, Christianity would be extinct and the Bible would only be able to be found in museums. He died in 1728. Within 50 years of his death, the Geneva Bible Society was printing more Bibles than they had ever printed before. They were shipping them all over the world, and that was just one Bible society. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Since the invention of Gutenberg's printing press in 1450, the Bible's not only been the first book to be printed, it is by far the most widely circulated book ever printed. Maybe for a single recording period of a single week or a month, the book can boast outsells the Bible. But if you take the vast history, by 1930, over 1 billion Bibles had been circulated around the globe by Bible societies. By 1977, they were printing over 200 million Bibles every year. That number has continued to increase. It's kind of hard to keep up with the current statistics. But when you count the vast number of Bibles in various translations, not given but sold every year by Bible publishers such as Cambridge, Oxford, Zondervan, and Crossway, the number is astonishing. And then the Bible is unique, the third reason, because of its astonishing accuracy. And I want to look at three ways the Bible is accurate. Its astonishing accuracy historically. The Bible is chock full of the names of people and geographical places and time references, and these are the parts that can seem exceedingly tedious and boring to read. But they're very important because they tie the Bible into the real history of our world, not into some mythological past age, not into Narnia or Middle Earth or any other imaginary place, but into reality. In Luke 19:40, Jesus said that if the multitude praising him as he made his triumphal entry were to cease, he said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's the verse where we got the name for the band Cindy and I sang in, Stones Cry. But those words of Jesus were fulfilled in a very unusual way in the 19th and 20th centuries. The 19th century gave rise to a school of German theological thought that came to be called liberal theology. They began to dismiss the Bible's accounts as fanciful, mythological, and unreliable as historical records. And churches and universities that originally upheld and defended the Bible fell silent, just going along with the new views. Simultaneously with the rise of German liberal theology came the rise of the science of archaeology. And embarrassingly for those on the liberal theological side, claim after claim that they made was undermined by the findings of archaeology. Again and again, the biblical record was upheld. In the 20th century, prominent archaeologists made surprising statements. Let me give you three. The first one, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, so said archaeologist Nelson Gluck. Second statement, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition, this from William F. Albright. And then the third one, this man started out to try to disprove the Bible. He was just sure it was full of holes. He especially investigated Luke and Acts. And here's what Sir William Ramsay wrote. It gradually began to dawn on me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. The Bible is accurate historically. Here's one for you. The Bible is accurate scientifically. We don't have time to unpack all this like I'd love to. This really rubs my rhubarb. This excites me. I love this stuff. But we don't have time to do anything except to pat a bunch of it on the head. So buckle up. I'm going to go through this fast. The Bible describes the earth as a sphere. Isaiah 40:22 describes the circle of the earth. Hebrew was kind of a limited language. The same word used for circle could also be translated as sphere. The Bible described the earth as hanging on nothing in Job 26:7. The Bible describes the expansion of the universe, the stretching out of the heavens in Psalm 104:2, among many other references. The Bible set forth the laws of sanitation, sterilization, and hygiene long centuries before germs were even discovered. You find this in everybody's favorite book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, chapters 12, 13, and 14. The Bible declared that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and historically speaking, it hasn't been that long that learned doctors, when you were sick, would bleed you to get the bad blood out, and they wondered why people died. The Bible describes the hydrologic cycle, the rain, the vapor, the clouds, the rivers, and the oceans. Psalm 135:7, the Bible described canyons in the sea when science at the time was saying because of the action of the waves, the bottom of the ocean would be smooth like a bowl. The Bible described not only canyons, but the existence of mountains and ocean currents in the seas. Psalm 8:8, the paths in the seas, long before any of these things were discovered by science, it was William Fontaine Maury, the father of modern oceanography. He was sick. His daughter was reading to him Psalm 8. And when he heard the phrase, the paths of the seas, in that psalm, he said, if God said there are paths in the seas, I'm going to find them. And he was the first one to map the major currents. And that's when they discovered that when the pilgrims came over, one of the reasons their crossings were so hard, they were going against a major current in the middle of the ocean. And if they'd altered their trajectory just a little, it would have been so much smoother. So all of these things, long before any of them were discovered by science. And then the Bible also declares that the stars are innumerable, starting in Genesis 15:5. In contrast, other learned texts of the ancients declared that the earth was flat, that the reason there were earthquakes is because it rested on the back of a giant elephant, and as he would move, it would cause earthquakes, and others said that's just drivel. There was another school of science that said the reason we have earthquakes is because it rests on the back of, there was first the great turtle swimming through the sea and then a herd of elephants. These were the two competing theories to cause earthquakes. Medical science prescribed as medicine rancid eggs, fly dung, or boiled baby mice. Take two and call me in the morning. And repeatedly, scientists in the ancient times announced confidently the number of stars in the sky, starting with the Greek astronomer Ptolemy, who said there were 1,024. Oh my goodness. Pick out a tiny pinprick of sky and expand it with the telescopes that we have today. There are so, so many more than 1,024 in that tiny, tiny slice of the sky. The Bible's accurate scientifically. The Bible is accurate prophetically. Among the tedious people and place names contained in the Bible, there are many detailed predictive prophecies. Other so-called holy books contain what they call prophecy, but either they're so vague and cryptic, it's impossible to understand exactly what's being foretold, or they're simply philosophy and ethical teaching that supposedly came from a divine figure. No other religious text contains specific, detailed, predictive prophecy like the Bible. Now, the Quran contains one prophecy. Muhammad predicted that he would return to Mecca. That's what's called a self-fulfilling prophecy, and it's rather like General Douglas MacArthur announcing to the Philippines, "I shall return," and then he did. But in contrast, the Bible predicts many things in detail, naming people and places and times, almost as though God is saying, "I dare you, put me to the test." The Bible's prophecies predicted things that were unlikely to come to pass. At the top of that list has to be Jesus predicting his own resurrection from the dead. That's a little different than saying you're going to go back to Mecca or Manila. The Bible contains some 2,000 prophecies that have already been fulfilled. Critics tried to dismiss them as being written after the events occurred. But in some cases, what was predicted didn't take place until hundreds of years after the death of the prophet. And in many cases, the fulfillment historically came after the completion of the Old Testament, even after the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek in 150 BC, meaning the text was already complete, and then many of the prophecies came to pass. Hard evidence they weren't written before and passed off. Now let me give you my favorite prophecy of all. It's a set of detailed prophecies concerning the ancient city of Tyre. No relation, I assure you. Ezekiel 26, there's so much here to unpack. Again, I'm just going to skim over it. Tyre was a great coastal city 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And what Babylon or Nineveh was to the land, Tyre was to the sea. She was a mighty city of commerce. She controlled much of the sea trade at that time. But Ezekiel prophesied that because of Tyre's rebellion against God, Tyre would be destroyed. Many nations would participate in her destruction. Tyre would be thrown into the sea, scraped flat, never rebuilt, and fishermen would dry their nets on it. In 573 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked and destroyed the city of Tyre. But many of the inhabitants of Tyre escaped by boat out to an island about a half a mile into the sea, to an island fortress there. And Tyre continued to thrive as a seaport from that island. So after a few frustrating years of siege, Nebuchadnezzar left the island city and the ruins of the original city on the coast. And it looked as though Ezekiel was wrong. Tyre was not destroyed. It just moved out to that island. And it hadn't been scraped flat. And centuries passed. Tyre continued as a mighty commercial port until the year 322 BC, when a young man history calls Alexander the Great passed through the area on his way for his great war against the Persian Empire. Alexander's strategy was always to leave no force behind him that could threaten him from the rear. So as he passed Tyre, he lay siege to Tyre once again. The Tyrians on the island defied him from their island fortress until Alexander and his army undertook one of the greatest feats of military engineering in all history. Alexander commanded his army to build a great causeway from the mainland out to the island, using the stones, the rubble, and the timber from the ruins of the original city. So they literally hurled Tyre into the sea, and for mortar, they scraped the dust of the ruins. When they were done, the original site of the city was scraped flat, and archaeologists to this day are not sure where the original city stood. When the final assault was made against the island of Tyre, Alexander enlisted the aid of ships from many other of the nations he had conquered. They attacked Tyre from the sea while he and his army attacked from the causeway. This time, Tyre fell, never to rise again. Now, the causeway is still there. Tourists visit it all the time. And it is still being used today, as it has been for centuries, as a place for fishermen to lay their nets out to dry. Now, it took centuries, and anywhere along the time, somebody could have come along and said, Ezekiel was wrong. That prophecy about Tyre wasn't fulfilled. But as the centuries rolled by, God brought nations against Tyre in judgment like successive waves of the sea. And in the end, every last detail of what Ezekiel predicted about Tyre came to pass just as God said. Now, there are many more examples of fulfilled prophecies like this. So the Bible is unique because of its fantastic unity, its remarkable survival, its astonishing accuracy historically, scientifically, and prophetically. But most of all, the Bible is unique because of its transforming power. The Apostle Peter, a transformed man himself, said, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you." So as the early church began to gather the writing of Jesus' apostles and placing them alongside the writing of the Old Testament prophets, well, they had a problem, because a lot of other writings started popping up, and they were claiming to be a gospel or claiming to be a letter from one of the apostles. So they began to apply these tests to the writings. First of all, are we sure it was written by an apostle or by a close associate of an apostle, like Luke was a companion of Paul or Mark a companion of Peter? And if they had any doubt, they discarded it. Then they ask, did it agree with what the other scriptures they already had taught? If it disagreed, they discarded it. Then they ask, did it commend itself to the churches and to God's people? In other words, was it self-authenticating? They didn't get together and decide, all right, these are the official books. They got together and said, look, churches all over the world are using this, they're reading this, they're preaching from it, but they're not from these others. But most of all, they asked this question, did it exhibit life-transforming power? Because God's Word has the power to change lives. And we think it has to be the Romans Road or John 3:16. God can use His book in incredible ways. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same, right? How about I tell you about a prodigal son that wasted his life and broke his mother's heart? But it's not from the 21st century, it's the 4th century. It was a young man by the name of Augustine. His mother was a Christian, his father was not. His son followed the example of his pagan father. He lived a sexually promiscuous life. By the time he was 17, he had a mistress and an illegitimate son. By the way, he cared for them all of his life. He had a brilliant mind. He rejected his mother's faith. He embraced the teachings of the philosophers at university. And for a time, he even joined a non-Christian cult. He loved the theater, and he loved the bloody, violent games of the Roman circus. But he grew emptier and emptier, and despair began to consume him inside. As a purely intellectual exercise at first, he started to go hear a Christian bishop by the name of Ambrose just to hear his oratory. But he began to talk with Ambrose and ask him questions. And one day he was sitting in a friend's garden. His soul was in turmoil. And he said that he heard a child's voice as though it were coming from nearby singing, "Take and read, take and read." He picked up a nearby copy of Paul's letter to the Romans. Remember, this was 300 plus years after the copies had been made. He opened it up and his eyes fell on Romans 13:14. Did you ever think of that as an evangelistic verse? You know what it says? "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Augustine was struck through the heart, convicted of his sinful way of living. In that moment, he put his faith in Jesus Christ, and the grace of God transformed him from the inside out. He later became a preacher, a pastor, a bishop himself, and he wrote, among other things, "Our hearts, O Lord, are made for Thee and are restless until we find our rest in Thee." The same Word of God that pointed him to Jesus, that transformed his life, points you and I to Jesus. And Jesus can transform our lives. And if the Bible can be relied on, it's not a book of science, but when it speaks of science, if it turns out to be true, if it can be relied on historically, if archaeology keeps confirming it, if it can be relied on prophetically, if it can be relied on in those things, then we can rely on it when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If it's true on those other things, we can believe it when it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. We can believe it when Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins, the lifting up, the carrying away, the forgiveness of sins can be preached in his name to all nations. Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful to you that you're real, that you're there, that you came to be among us. We don't understand the mystery of your incarnation, but we're so glad, oh God, that when we wonder what you're like, we have only to look at Jesus. And to know what Jesus is like, we have only to read your word. It is epic. It is huge, it is intimidating, it is complicated, but it all points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Show us our need of him, and show us the Lord Jesus Christ. Transform our lives through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.